a show. Maybe you watched it or maybe you've heard of it. A guy named Steve Rowe, Dirty Jobs. How many of you ever heard of it, seen it, Dirty Jobs? So Steve started with, just kind of a report on that on the news one time, and it developed into a show that lasted for, a couple hundred episodes or so. I think it even bounced to another network for a while. But basically, the premise of the show, Mike Rowe was his name. Mike would go to all of these different places and basically be an apprentice for a day. And some of the, the grossest jobs or the most unusual jobs that you can think of. I was looking back through a list of episodes. He did things like sewer inspector. Boy, there's one that's probably at the top of everybody's list, right? Removing gum from the sidewalks. Garbage collector. I mean, that's probably not as gross if you got one of those mechanical arm things, but sludge recycler. Doesn't that sound like fun? Hot tar roofer. Charcoal maker. Somebody's got to make those little briquettes for us, so... I worked in a coal factory. This one really intrigued me, an owl vomit collector. Doesn't that sound great, huh? And he did some underwater logging, I guess, too, which sounds kind of intriguing. But basically, they were all sorts of jobs that struck most people as being, at the very least, odd or entirely gross and disgusting. And yet, somewhere along the line, every one of those jobs apparently had its place. It needed to be done. I mean, we all probably can either know or imagine, well, what would happen if they stopped picking up our garbage, right? Not a great job to do, but boy, if they stopped doing it, we'd notice pretty quickly. I don't know how the owl vomit figures into that one, but whatever the case, most of these jobs, they need somebody to do them, or it begins to show that it's not being done. Well, as we continue our way through John's gospel this morning, Jesus, I guess, would have fit in real well on the show because he takes on a dirty job in our text this morning. It's a job that no one else in the group was willing to do. But here's what's striking. As with everything that Jesus does, everything that's recorded for us in the Bible about him, Jesus doesn't just do things randomly. His purpose in doing this job is more than simply because it needs to be done or simply because nobody else would do it. Jesus did it with a larger purpose. And what I want us to do as we look into our text this morning is kind of explore the purposes with which Jesus did this. If you would, take your Bibles, turn with me to John's Gospel, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 13 is where we are in our study this morning. And we'll begin in the very first verse there. John 13, we're going to read through verse 17, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to read from the New International Version this morning because I just felt like it interpreted the Greek of the passage really well for us. The Bible, the New Testament, was originally written in Greek, and so all of our English translations are just that. They're translations of the original Greek, and I felt like this captured it very succinctly. So listen as I read for us. I'm going to read all 17 verses, and then we'll dig into our study together. So John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter. "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, and his whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. There's two primary things that I want us to see in our text this morning. The first is that Christ has complete knowledge of all things. That's important for us to hang on to. Christ has complete knowledge of all things. There were three aspects of Jesus' knowledge that showed up in the passage that I just read for you. The first thing that we see about Jesus' knowledge is that he knew that his time had come. Right there at the beginning of verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The focus of the first 12 chapters of John, everything up into this verse that we just read here, most of that was focused predominantly on signs, miracles that Jesus performed that would confirm for the people that he was who he claimed to be. And John selected 7 particular signs that seemed to increase in intensity and amazement with each one. But he selected those 7 as he wrote to kind of use them as examples of how Christ showed us who he truly was. From chapter 13 to the very end is a focus more now on this hour. Several times in the last 12 chapters, Jesus has said, well, my hour has not yet come. And that seemed to be why people couldn't get their hands on him when they wanted to try and quiet him down. But now the hour has come. And John slows the pace down and he takes the remainder of his gospel here to write about that final hour of Jesus, those final moments. So the first 12 chapters cover 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And the next 6 chapters cover 1 night. John really slows down and shows us what was going on and what Jesus had to say to his disciples before he left them. Jesus knew why he had come. He had come to offer salvation. He had come, as he mentioned a few chapters ago, he had come as the good shepherd who was going to lay his life down for the sheep. He came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many people. So Jesus knew why he had come. He knew his time had come. The second aspect of Jesus' knowledge that we see here shows up in 2 verses. He knew about the one who would betray him. He knew Judas was the one. Verse 2, the evening meal was already being served, and John lets us in on the fact that the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And when you jump down to verse 11, John lets us know that Jesus knew who was going to betray him. And that's precisely the reason that he said that even though he had washed every one of the disciples' feet, not every one of them was clean. Back in the previous chapter, John had already labeled Judas for us as the one who would eventually betray Jesus. Although really until after Jesus was betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, until that point it seems that none of the disciples suspected that he would go so far as to betray the Lord. They didn't know he was the one until Jesus was arrested. Jesus knew all along, of course, and here's what really amazes me. Jesus knew all along. He clearly knew in this meal that he shared with his disciples, and as he humbles himself and washes the disciples' feet, do you realize he washed Judas' feet? Judas was one of the disciples that was gathered there. He was the one that Jesus knew was going to hotfoot it right out almost immediately after having his feet washed and go betray him and arrange for his arrest. And Jesus still washed his feet, still loved him. Jesus continued to love Judas and give him every opportunity to repent all the way to the end. But Judas had already determined to betray Jesus. He had, it would seem, given the devil a foothold in his life. And Satan exploited that. And Judas betrayed his Lord. The third thing about Jesus' knowledge in our text is in verse 3. He knew that he had all authority and power. He knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going, his origin and his destiny. He had come from the Father, and he was returning to the Father, verse 3 says. Jesus is the all-powerful God. He is God in the flesh, God with skin on, if you will. He was sent by the Father. He has declared several times that he was sent by the Father, and he's about to return to his rightful place in heaven with the Father. Now, God knows all things. And God the Son, Jesus, knows all things. Matter of fact, later when John writes his epistle in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, he states explicitly that God knows everything. Everything there is to be known, everything that could possibly be known, God knows it all. Jesus not only knew that Judas would betray him, let's think about some of the other things Jesus knew. You know what? Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny he even knew him three times by the following morning. Jesus knew that every single one of those guys around the table whose feet he had just washed, every one of them was going to abandon him in just a few hours when he was in the garden being arrested. And yet knowing that, Jesus still loved them and even washed their feet that night. And here's the thing, just as Jesus knew every one of his disciples, Jesus knows us as well. And he knows us just as well. He knows when we lie down and when we get up. He knows our inward thoughts. He even knows what we're going to say before we say it. Scripture says that God knew us when we were developing in our mother's womb because God knows us. He saw us as we were still being formed. He knows how many hairs are on top of our heads. He knows how long each of us will live right down to the day. And here's something else to know. Your life will not be either longer or shorter than God already knows it will be. Your life is in God's hands. God knows what the future holds. God knows how he will bring about his perfect plan in the future. God knows. Especially in light of what's going on in our world right now, I think there is a great deal of comfort that we should be able to draw from the fact that God knows everything. That means God knows all about the coronavirus, right? God knew about it before we knew about it, before anybody knew about it, before it had ever invented itself. I don't know. God knew. He knows about the fears. He knows about the worries people have. He knows who has it, who doesn't, who will get it, who won't. He knows how it will spread. He knows how it will end. He knows how many people will actually die. He knows how many more will either recover or never get it in the first place. He knows. God also knows all about any other problem in your life right now. He knows about the struggle you're experiencing in your marriage. God knows about that rebellious child that you're trying to raise right. God knows about your financial struggle and how you're trying to make it work and how uncertain it feels if things start closing and you can't work. God knows about your grades at school. He knows about the ways you and I have disobeyed him. God knows it all. And yet, knowing all of that, Jesus still died for us because he loves us, just as he loved his disciples. He continues to love us. He continues to reach out to us. He continues to offer forgiveness and hope. God knows and God loves. We see three verses here in our text that confirm what we find in a number of other passages in Scripture, that Christ has complete knowledge of all things. Knowing that should bring us comfort because he not only knows us, he loves us. And that brings us to the second thing that we see in this passage, kind of the majority of the passage. It's that Christ calls us to love as he loves. He calls us to love as he loves, to love others, especially the way he loves others. Throughout these verses, We see Christ's love on display. His love is what kind of infused and motivated his actions in washing the disciples' feet. And we'll see, too, that this was more than just a simple foot washing. It was symbolic of the saving, cleansing work that he was about to do in laying down his life for ours on the cross. He was about to offer us forgiveness by way of his death and resurrection. And finally, Jesus holds up his example as a model of Christian conduct. It's something that we should strive to imitate. Let's start with his display of love. Look all the way back again to verse 1 with me. It's the other half of verse 1 from what we read. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. What Jesus was about to do took great humility, but it was motivated by love. So the whole world is the object of God's love. God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever might believe in him would have eternal life. The world is the object of God's love, but here Jesus demonstrates that love to those who are closest to him, and he demonstrates it by humbly serving them. He had shown his love to them in a number of ways throughout his ministry, and this was still another way, but this also served to point forward to the ultimate demonstration of love that he was about to make in the coming days, coming hours even. As we turn to consider Jesus' act of washing the disciples' feet, we need to see not only a display of love, but we need to see the symbolism here, the symbol of saving cleansing. Follow along as I read verses 4 through 10. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize what I am doing now, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Foot washing is one of those things we don't see a lot in our 21st century Western context. We wear shoes, so there's not as much of a need to be washing people's feet, but in the first century, this was kind of a hospitality that was customarily offered to people when they entered someone's home. It was a necessity, really, because it was all dirt roads around there at that point, and people wore sandals. You get bare, sweaty feet, you get caked, muddy feet, and dirty feet, and stinky, ugly feet. So I don't know if you went on our website this week, but I try and put up the coming Sunday's message. You know, here's the title and the text and what we're going through. And then I try and throw an image up. I found some dirty feet to stick on there in sandals. Yeah, some guy in Teva sandals or something. And man, I don't know where he had been, but that was some ugly feet on our website this week. So it was a necessity. People needed to have their feet washed. Now, usually that task would have been carried out by a servant in the household, usually the lowest ranking servant in the household. Matter of fact, it was such a demeaning, menial task that usually if you had multiple servants in a household, none of the Jewish servants in a Jewish household would ever be asked to wash someone's feet. It was always the Gentile servants because they were a step down from even the Jewish slaves. So it was one of those things that it was the lowest person on the totem pole that was the one doing this. Always the lowest person. Even in a household, it would be the children washing the parents' feet or something like that. Never did you see it reversed. It was never a parent washing a child's feet. It was never the lord of the household washing the servant's feet or something along those lines. It was always the bottom of the barrel washing the feet of everybody above them. That's why this was so shocking to his disciples. Teachers did not wash their disciples' feet. Matter of fact, usually disciples weren't even required to wash their teachers' feet. But certainly you would never see it the other way around. And what does Jesus do? He gets up as the meal is being served, lays aside his outer clothing, and dressed down like a servant, put a towel on as an apron. None of the disciples had volunteered to do it. There was probably no servant available. They had made arrangements to have this Passover meal just privately. But none of the rest of the guys had volunteered. In fact, Luke, in his gospel, mentions that at dinner that evening, they had been arguing again about which one of them was the greatest. Well, certainly wasn't going to be the greatest that was looking to wash the feet of everyone else. I imagine when Jesus got up and stripped down to just his undergarments and put on that towel and filled a bowl and started going around, everybody's kind of reclining on their side for the Passover meal with their feet sticking out, and Jesus starts making his way around the feet. He lifts up the feet, holds it over the bowl, pours some water, washes away the dirt, dries it with the towel. I have to imagine it got real quiet. Probably all you heard was the water splashing and Jesus wiping feet. Peter, by the time Jesus came around to him, wherever he was in the lineup, he just couldn't hold his tongue. Are you going to wash my feet? No, no, no. No way. Not going to happen. Never for all eternity will you wash my feet. And this is the point where we begin to understand some of the symbolism in what Jesus was doing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their Gospels that come before John's here, they inform us that this was also the occasion when Jesus celebrated his Last Supper with his disciples. You know, as we celebrate communion every month and we have the little cups of juice and the little bits of unleavened bread, that dates back to when Jesus celebrated his Last Supper with his disciples. And he took two elements of dinner there that were very common. Everybody had them at every dinner. And he kind of gave them some new significance. Use them as something. You know what? You do this all the time. When you do this, think of me. Because this bread, as we break it, it represents what's going to happen to my body. My body's going to be broken. This cup of wine here, it represents the blood that I'm going to shed for your sins. And so we see the symbolism in the Lord's Supper. He took ordinary parts of the meal and used them to signify something new, his body and blood and the new covenant that was represented there. Here in our passage, we begin to see something similar. Jesus laid aside his clothing as he began to wash the disciples' feet. Well, it's the Apostle Paul, as you read his letter to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2, about verses 6 through 8, that speaks of how Jesus laid aside his glory. He humbled himself and took on the nature of humanity. He humbled himself and became like a servant, becoming obedient to God all the way to the point of dying for our sins. Christ laid aside his glory to come live as a person here and to die in our place. More than that, Jesus was symbolizing the spiritual saving cleansing he was about to provide for people through his death and resurrection. That's why he told his disciples, look, what I'm doing is something you won't understand right now, but you will understand it later. That's why he told Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. It wasn't even just a matter of what Jesus was doing. It was the fact that he was the one doing it. Well, Peter, as he was wont to do, kind of misunderstands Jesus' intention and basically says, well, gosh, if feet are good, then give me a whole bath. Let's just do a total top to bottom. How about that? Jesus corrects him by saying, look, if a person has already bathed, then it's only their feet that are dirty from walking. That's just kind of the ongoing maintenance part if you've already been washed clean. Jesus is talking kind of in a veiled way, we see, about salvation. He was about to die for sin. He was going to die on behalf of people, and by that death, he would wash away the sins of those who would put their faith in him for salvation. There's a wonderful picture of forgiveness in these verses because Jesus basically says, look, once you have been washed clean, you have been cleansed from your sin, then you know what? You don't have to be washed clean all over again. It's just the little maintenance things. You just need the feet wash here and there. You don't have to take the whole bath again if you've already bathed. We need regular maintenance as Christians, kind of washings. We're saved by faith. And when we come to God and put our faith in Christ for salvation. He says, in that moment, as you have trusted in Christ alone, you have acknowledged your sin before Him. In that moment, God says, you are completely justified. You are forgiven for all your sin. And when the time comes, I will take you to be with me forever. But we all know that we continue to struggle against that sin nature the rest of the days that we have under the sun. And there are times where even as someone who has put their faith in Christ, we do something we know it's wrong. And we have to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I blew it. I sinned. And I know you've forgiven me, past, present, and future, but we come for that foot washing. We come to say, Lord, what I have done has created a division between us. You have not jeopardized your salvation, but you need to restore the intimacy of that connection. And so we come to God again, and we confess those things to Him, and we thank Him for the forgiveness that He has already extended to us through faith in Christ. It's like this. Julie and I have been married almost 30 years, okay? So if, as I hope I don't do on any kind of a regular basis, I said something to offend her. I said something rude to her. I was short-tempered and harsh with her. That would damage the relationship that we have. She would rightfully be angry with me. Now, by virtue of my saying something stupid and harsh, that doesn't mean I'm not her husband anymore. But I do need to come to her and confess that and ask for her forgiveness and restore the intimacy of that relationship. The relationship is still there. But we have that problem. That's what Jesus does with this foot washing thing. He said, look, if you've already been cleansed, you don't need to be cleansed. You don't have to come and start all over and think that your salvation is jeopardy. You just need to keep short accounts with God. You just need to come to Him and bring those things before Him, acknowledge it, and ask for His forgiveness. Well, Jesus finished His humble act, and He got up, and He put His outer clothing back on, and in the same way that He would rise from the dead and resume His place in heaven, taking up His full glory, Paul goes on to say that God would exalt Him in Philippians 2. He said, God would exalt Him to the highest place. That the name of Jesus, one day every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This was a stunning thing that Jesus did. Culturally, incredibly inappropriate in so many ways because He was their teacher and their Lord. It was seemingly unnecessary in the eyes of His disciples, but He was doing more than just making up for their lack. He was giving a model of Christian conduct. Look at verse 12 through the end of the paragraph. When He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus wanted them to understand this was about a whole lot more than just treating other people nicely. He acknowledged their implied offense at what had taken place. Indeed, He was their teacher. He was their Lord. Rightfully, He should not have been the one to stoop down and wash everybody else's feet. But His purpose was to set an example for us to follow, an example of loving, humble service. If Jesus, being God in the flesh, being the King above all kings, if He could stoop down and wash His disciples' feet, then we can certainly humble ourselves and serve others. Jesus wasn't suggesting necessarily that we needed to keep practicing foot washing ceremonies. Matter of fact, from the New Testament, there's only about one place in the entire rest of the New Testament where there's any indication that the church continued to practice any kind of foot washing ceremony. We really don't see it in Scripture. Here's the deal. Jesus wasn't inventing some clever way of serving others. Oh, hey, here's some. Let's do this so that people will wash feet for all eternity now. That wasn't it. Matter of fact, Jesus was doing something that was very common. It happened daily as you walked into a home. Somebody washed your feet. It was a perfectly average, normal, bottom-of-the-barrel kind of a thing that just happened. Jesus' act wasn't powerful because he was washing feet. It was powerful because of the role that he assumed in doing it. I mean, sweeping a floor is normal, right? We've got to sweep our fellowship hall periodically because dust and dirt and things, right? So we sweep it. Now, if, I don't know, Queen Elizabeth of England showed up and said, I'm going to sweep your fellowship hall for you, that would be a little bit offensive. I mean, not because it doesn't need to be done, not because that's such an amazing thing, it's because it's the Queen. She shouldn't be sweeping our fellowship hall, right? I mean, how would you hear? You want to feel how Peter probably felt in all this? How about if Jesus shows up at your house and says, hey, I'm here to clean out your garage? You know, or that room, you know that room, the one where everything gets shoved into the closet, and when company's coming over, you kind of, try and shut the door on it. Yeah, I came over to clean out that room. No, don't do that. You're the Lord of glory. You shouldn't be cleaning out my garage, my closet. But that's what Jesus did. No servant is greater than his master. If Jesus can humble himself enough to do something like that, if he can humble himself not only by becoming human, which is a pretty good deal of humbling from being the God of glory, to take on flesh, and then as a human humble himself to kind of the bottom of the barrel task and wash the stinky, dirty feet of his disciples, then we should be able to humbly serve others too. Jesus calls us to have that same attitude that he has. Paul says your attitude should be like Christ's. So, foot washing today. Are you willing to take out the trash, wash the dishes after dinner? You willing to fold your spouse's laundry? Can you let that other person go ahead of you in line when you both kind of arrive at the same time? And yeah, the lines are long because everybody's going nuts and buying everything off the shelves, but could you let them go first? Maybe foot washing today looks like taking on the job no one else is willing to do, but doing it cheerfully and focusing more on what does it accomplish for others than whether I get the attention for it or not. You know, with everything going on with this coronavirus, there's been a wide variety of reactions people have had. It's a spectrum. You know, there are some people that, couldn't care less. I'm going to keep doing what I do the same way I've been doing it, and I really don't care. Either they don't believe it's going to be a problem, or they just don't care if it is a problem, and so they're just going to keep doing what they do. You go to the other end of the spectrum, and you got people that are ready to build the glass bubble, and they don't want to touch or talk to anybody else for the perceivable future, on risk of getting something. And most of us are somewhere in between that. It's real easy to feel like wherever I am on that spectrum, well, that's the right place to be, and everybody else is stupid. But we need to recognize that we're all going to react to these things differently. In Romans 14, Paul talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And some people felt that in their Christian freedom, it's okay. There's no such thing as a false god anyway, so it's just barbecue. And other people thought, no, I can't do that because in my mind, I am using that to worship another god. And Paul said, go with your conscience then. Christ has given you freedom. But you need to go with your conscience, and you need to be careful not to make your brother or sister feel bad if they're on the opposite side of the issue from you. And I would say we all need to practice that with what's going on with the coronavirus thing. You may feel like, it's ridiculous. There's just, why are we overreacting to this? And somebody else may say, it's a good thing that we're shutting things down because we don't want this to spread. Show grace to one another. Know that God is still sovereign, but show grace to one another. Jesus concludes by saying that it's not enough to know these things. He says, You'll find yourself really blessed. You'll find yourself happy if you do these things. Love isn't so much an emotion as it is maybe an attitude that leads to action. It's a choice. Love. I know things are difficult right now. I know there's a lot of fear right now, but know that God is in control. And let that knowledge that God is in control empower you to rise above the stress and to love others as Christ did. Knowing that Christ knows all things can help us love as Christ loves all people. Let's close in prayer. God, I do thank you for your faithfulness, for your provision, for your love, God. You have continually demonstrated that love toward us in so many ways. And God, of course, the greatest of those demonstrations was the gift of your Son, the offering of his life for ours, allowing him to suffer and die on that cross so that you could extend to us that offer of forgiveness and salvation. God, may we take comfort in the fact that you do know all things. May we learn from the example that we see in our Savior, the God of all creation, the Son of God himself. May we learn what it is to love others enough to humbly serve them. God, may it all be to your glory. We continue to pray for your watch care over everything. In Jesus' name, amen.